Good morning.
Good morning.
And when it says written aforetime, I don't think it means exhortations that have been given before. But that's what I'm doing. But I haven't given it here as yet. Or at least I hope I haven't. So as Brother John mentioned, we're going to be looking at Genesis 22. And I hope we'll see that this is a cameo of our salvation as well as the promise of it. So there are a number of things which, if we had I'll call it a classic Sunday school education, we skip over during those Sunday school lessons, which later on we find interesting. So when we were back in Waitakere, in the adult Sunday school class, we started revisiting what the so-called Sunday school stories. And it's certainly a worthwhile exercise to do when you're no longer a Sunday school student. There are things that you can appreciate much more when you're no longer 10 years old, which go well beyond the basic lessons that a scenario is teaching us. And I've also mentioned to Mark that I'm going to try and do that for the seminars this year as well. So we'll see how that goes. This morning we probably won't get much more deep than a normal Sunday school lesson, but let's have a go all the same. So in Genesis 22, it begins with a message from God. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. So Abraham appears to be far more practiced at this than Samuel when his name was called. And this is probably because it's not the first time Abraham has been called by any stretch of the imagination. We don't really know when Abraham was first called. Back in chapter 12 of Genesis, all we're told is that the Lord had said unto Abraham. And we know that he was about 75 when he left his hometown. And now here in Genesis 22, we're probably 50 years further on. Isaac has been born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah 99. The next event that's dated for us is the death of Sarah at 127 years old. And we know that God has spoken to Abraham a number of times by this point. So Abraham answers. Losing all my bits of paper. Abraham answers, behold. And God's command to him is take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get into the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I'll tell you. And then there is no more dialogue. Abraham doesn't ask when he'll be told which mountain. He doesn't even ask when he's supposed to do this. He simply gets up early in the morning, gets a couple of people to help him, gets Isaac, splits the wood, and gets going. We know that he's probably got around 70 kilometers to go, but God hadn't told him exactly where he was going. He just assumes that he's supposed to do it as soon as possible, and off he goes. In verse 4, after 3 days, we're told that he can see the place in the distance. Or are we? Brother Lalaine Ritmar tells us that you can't see the area until you're really quite close because of the terrain in the area. And the Hebrew for afar off also has the implication of time. Perhaps we can postulate that this actually refers to some sort of vision from God. And there are a few things that indicate that this is a possibility. The first is the language of the verse. This lifting up of his eyes, whilst it could be literal, as I said, is a little bit peculiar, as it was possible he couldn't see the place he was heading for. The Hebrew for lifting and eyes both can have figurative meanings. The language is used in a number of places in both a literal and a figurative sense. Let's move on to a couple of chapters, and to chapter 31. verse 7, "And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, and God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ringstraight shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ringstraight. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, behold, the rams which leapt upon the cattle were ringstraight, speckled and grizzled." So to Jacob it says that he lifted up his eyes and saw in a dream. But it's not only in Genesis that we see this kind of thing. Over in Joshua in chapter 5 we see something similar. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." This one, this lifting up of the eyes, I think is literal, but it does seem to blur the lines. Some kind of change appears to be required to allow Joshua to see the angel. But whether the change is of Joshua or of the angel is hard to pinpoint. Another indicator in my mind of Abraham's the possibility that it's a vision is the reaction of Abraham. It's at this point that he decides to leave the other men behind and continue on with Isaac and the wood. We're told in verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of." Perhaps then that this verse 4 indicates that this was that Abraham was given a vision from God which showed him not only where to go, but also a future indication of what else was to happen in this place. What he may have been shown is hard to actually pinpoint. But there are a number of possibilities. He may have been shown the glory of Jerusalem as it would be in the days of the kings. He may have been shown the sad time of the crucifixion of our Lord. He may have been even shown a time that is future to us, when a new temple will be established in the area and all Abraham's sons will be gathered together. He may simply have seen a ram being sacrificed in the place where he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac. It puts me in mind of the events recorded for us in Matthew, in chapter 17. Matthew 17 and verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid." Now it is often said that this was an event which was designed to give Jesus the strength to overcome, because it showed him the glory that was to come. Continuing verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." If it was such a vision for Abraham, it showed to him the promises could still be fulfilled, even if he was to sacrifice his son. We know from Hebrews that he believed that God was able to raise people from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall all thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. From Sunday school, we get the impression that Isaac was only a child, probably because he's called a lad at this point. But based on the timing before, he could be anything up to 25 years old. Certainly he was big and strong enough to carry the wood from the point at which they left the two men behind. And as they're beginning on their journey, Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham replies, "God will provide one," and off they go. When they get to the place that God had shown them, the altar is built and Isaac laying on it. If he was big enough to carry the wood, he was probably big enough to get out of the situation. We don't often think of Isaac's faith in this situation, but it is clearly demonstrated here. Isaiah's messianic prophecy seems to be applicable to Isaac too. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." I'm not sure then why Hebrews only talked of the faith of Abraham in this context. And I'm not sure why we tend to focus on Abraham in a similar way. The faith of them both is similar. It's not really possible to separate them. The faith of Jesus in submitting to his Father's will is very much paralleled here. The way it is portrayed, however, probably shows where our focus should really lie. From our point of view, God has provided the sacrifice. As he provided the ram in the thicket for Isaac, so he has provided his son for us. Like Isaac, we don't physically have to endure sacrificial death. Figuratively, we have to, like Isaac, submit to the will of our Heavenly Father, putting to death, in the language of Romans, the old man. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over us." Genesis 22 continues in a manner to foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ and the hope that it then gives us. Genesis 22, verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." It is through these promises that we are pulled into the covenant, and more surely than any other construct that exists. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's because of Abraham's actions that we are able to be grafted into the salvation that is open to his heirs. Because of God's actions, we have someone we can follow as the image of the invisible God. We are not following a path to death, but to life. Picking up on the themes from Isaiah 53 before, Peter talks of this path in 1 Peter in chapter 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Living unto righteousness is easier when you have someone to follow, and when you know where you're following them to. Peter seems to focus on this in the previous chapter, and we're going to finish by reading a portion from there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls.